I ask you please this morning, if you would, to take your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter number 13. We now leave chapter 12 behind, that long chapter of 59 verses, and we enter into chapter 13. And this morning we want to look at the very opening portion of Scripture, the first five verses of the chapter. And I want to begin by reading to you Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "There were present at that season some that told him," that's Jesus, "of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you," and he says it again, "nay, but except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish." Can I say by way of introduction that we live in a society today that's unlike any society of the past? Our world today is a world of electronic media. It's a world of mass communication. It's a world of overexposure and relentless visual images and visual enhancements. We see everything, and you could even say we see it constantly. In fact, I think it's accurate to say that we're not isolated from anything that happens anywhere in the world. Every catastrophe, every disaster, every tragedy, everywhere, eventually comes to us through media, and we can almost vicariously experience all of the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the death in the world that takes place no matter where we are. It could be an earthquake in Mexico or in Japan or Indonesia. It could be a famine that takes place in Africa. It could be a volcano that erupts on various islands of the sea. It could be a horrific hurricane like we experience sometimes in our state. Could be avalanches in Europe. It could be wars in Iraq. It could be plagues in India. It could be genocide. It could be suicidal type terrorist, plane crashes, school shootings, whatever it is, we are not isolated from it. And the truth is, if we were not living in this particular era of human history, we would not experience all of that. But today, with the communication the way that it is, there's no such thing as your little corner of the world. We bear the knowledge of every catastrophe and every tragedy at every level, and that's never been possible for generations in the past. And it's interesting to think about, if you will, for just a moment, the effort that we go through as a society to try and mitigate the danger. We have armed forces, and you could even say we have weapons of mass destruction to try and eliminate the threat of an attack on a national level. We have police forces to protect our communities at a local level. We have organizations that set standards for all sorts of things like airplanes and food and medication and medical service. We have strict, very strict building codes to make sure the buildings we're building are safe and able to withstand storms and various types of attacks. We have ways even to track storms and track earthquakes and volcanoes and all these kinds of things. In other words, we do everything that we can to try to eliminate a tragedy or a calamity or a catastrophe, and yet, of course, we know they still happen. There have always been these kinds of things that happen in our world where people are unexpectedly catapulted into eternity. And when things like this occur, the question always arises, if there's a God, why does he allow these things to happen? In other words, what's the purpose behind it? What is God trying to say to us? Is there some purpose behind this? Is there some meaning? Is there some message of calamity? Sometimes the question is posed this way: why do bad things happen to good people? I think we're all familiar with those kinds of questions, and we're not simply talking about death. we understand that everybody dies. We're not talking about that. We're talking specifically about calamity, the unexpected, inexplicable death. Things like somebody getting into their car and driving somewhere and they get in an accident that wipes out their entire family. Or someone gets into an airplane and it hits the side of a mountain. Or something falls on someone and crushes them. Or someone gets some kind of an illness that they didn't expect and it ends their life almost within days. All of us would be willing to agree and understand and confirm that we know we're going to die, but we're talking about the unexpected element of death, particularly when it happens to a large number of people at the same time. What is it saying to us when calamity strikes? Can I say to you this morning that the Jews actually had a theology about it? And their theology was based upon the reality that they were God's chosen people. And because they were, in their minds, they were superior to the rest of the human race. They believed that God blessed them and protected them and kept calamity from them. And so they felt if calamity did fall, it was a good indication that God was judging you. And if God was judging you, you must be really an evil person because God only brings calamity on those that are evil. Honestly, that kind of a thinking can be traced back all the way to the patriarchal times. It can be traced back all the way to the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that one man that lived during patriarchal times was a man by the name of Job, right? And we know that Job certainly experienced major calamity or tragedy in his life. His entire family was massacred, all of his possessions were lost, and his health was taken from him all in the same day. You want to talk about a bad day? Job had a really bad day. All the things that people fear might happen to them happened to Job at one time. And when you come to Job chapter number 4, verse 7, Job's friend Eliphaz, and I did say Job's friend, Eliphaz, said to him in chapter 4, verse 7, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent." Well, that's a great friend, isn't it? Job, the reason you're going through this is because somewhere in your life there's evil and sin. You brought this upon yourself. He goes on to say, "Where were the righteous cut off?" If you were righteous, this wouldn't have happened. If you weren't evil, if you were not a really wicked person, none of this would have taken place. You must be wicked somehow. And as you read the book of Job, these kind of accusations from his friends just keep coming over and over and over again throughout the majority of the book. That was the kind of theology in Job's day, and that's the kind of thinking that the Jews embraced throughout their history. You even come to the New Testament, and in John chapter 9, there's a man that was born blind, and the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, whom did sin that this man was born blind? Was it him or his parents?" Someone had to sin for this man to be blind because nobody could ever be blind without having sin in their life. If this guy's blind, then man, this must be God's judgment on him. Can I just say that's not only the mentality of the Jews? That's been the mentality of people throughout all of human history. In the mid-1800s, there was a couple of severe calamities that occurred in London. One of them was a major train wreck in which 23 people were killed, and the other one was some kind of a tunnel disaster, and there were dozens of people killed in this tunnel disaster. And it became such an issue among Christian people living in England at that time that on September 8th, 1861, Spurgeon, the great preacher in England, stood up and preached a message on those two accidents from this very text we're looking at today. He wanted to dispel this absurd idea, and this was the idea that God killed all those people because they were traveling on Sunday. And I thought, if that were true of God, we wouldn't even have a church today. All of us be gone. What does it mean? What does it mean when a tower collapses and indiscriminately kills Christians and non-Christians and adults and children and evil people and moral people? What does it mean when a plane goes down and everyone dies without any regard to their morality or their spirituality or their knowledge of God? I mean, what's the point? It's God picking on certain people by kind of assembling them together in the right place and just killing them all. I mean, is that what God is doing? And the answer is obviously no. We know better than that. That's not what God does. We know that's not the case because we know there's a lot of evil people in the world that are doing quite well for themselves. They're healthy and prosperous, living long lives, doing whatever they can to corrupt our culture. We know there's some very good people, some people that love and know the Lord that have died in terrible calamities and car wrecks and plane crashes and from illnesses. What does it mean when calamity comes? Can I say to you that Jesus answers that question from this text this morning? Now, I want to break the text down for you, and it's a very simple little outline. The text is broken down into three parts. We see a temple calamity, we see a tower calamity, and then we see a true calamity. First of all, I want you to see that there's a temple calamity. Now, it's important to remember that from chapter 12 and verse 1 all the way to chapter 13 and verse 9, there's one message or discourse that Jesus gives. This is an evangelistic message that Jesus is preaching in an attempt to bring people to salvation. And right in the middle of this message in chapter 13 and verse 1, notice what it says. It says, there were present at that season some that told Jesus of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. There was this unidentified group of people within this humongous crowd that stops Jesus in the middle of his message, and they ask him a question. We don't really know who they are, and it's not important to try to speculate because the Bible doesn't tell us who they are. Just a group within the crowd. And can I tell you, this is the third time Jesus is interrupted in the very same message. He was interrupted by someone who had a question in verse 13. He was interrupted by Peter in verse 41 who had another question. And now in chapter 13, verse 1, he's interrupted a third time by people who have another question. And it's wonderful the patience that he shows as people interrupt him to express their curiosity about what he's teaching. So patient, so gracious. Now, the theme of his message at this point is judgment. He's preaching on the subject of judgment. If you remember, at the end of chapter 12, verse 58, Jesus gives this illustration of someone who's committed a crime, and he talks about the need of that individual to settle his case before he gets to court and stands before the judge. And the application that Jesus is giving here is you better settle your case with God before you ever get to judgment, because when you stand before God at judgment, it'll be too late at that time. You're going to be turned over to eternal punishment. That's his point. He's preaching on judgment. So judgment's the theme, and as he's preaching on judgment, it piques the interest of the people within the crowd, and they ask a question about the judgment of God. Is what happened to those Galileans the judgment of God on them? That's the question in their mind. Now, what happened to these Galileans was a current event in their day. Everyone would have heard about what happened to these Galileans. It would have spread through Jerusalem like wildfire. And the story goes something like this. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, rules Israel on behalf of Rome from 26 to 36 AD. He was actually the fifth procurator assigned to represent Rome and Rome's authority in Israel. They were occupying the land of Israel, taking charge of the Jews, and he had earned this reputation for being inflexible. In fact, he was a very wicked type of a ruler. His rule was marked by briberies. His rule was marked by robbery. His rule was marked by insults that were given toward the Jews. He was abusive. He frequently executed people without a trial. He was almost savage in the way that he ruled. And if you want to know the truth about it, it was predominantly Pilate's treatment of the Jews that caused the Jews to rebel against Rome and led to the Roman invasion and destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the rest of the nation in 70 AD. They were so irritated at his rule that they rebelled and caused the destruction of their nation. Pilate lit the fuse because of how he treated the Jews. And what happens in this little story that's mentioned here is consistent with Pilate's behavior. Apparently, here's Pilate. He sends some of his soldiers to find some Galileans. And his soldiers slaughter these Galileans while they're offering sacrifices within the temple. This is most likely at Passover time. And these Galilean Jews had come down to offer their sacrifices. If you study a little bit of history about Jewish Passover, you'll find that they slaughtered as many as 250,000 animals in 1 week. I mean, you want to talk about a bloody mess. It was a mess, and it was such a humongous job, the priests couldn't handle it all. So actual worshipers, fathers especially of families, would participate in the sacrifices of these animals. Evidently, that's what these Galileans were doing here. And Pilate would have been in Jerusalem at Passover because the city is literally bulging with people, and they needed more of a police presence just to keep control at that time. So he would have left Caesarea, and he would have come to Jerusalem, and he's there. And these Galileans were kind of rough, rugged-type fishermen, just like the disciples were. They had a little bit of a chip on their shoulder, and they were notorious for being kind of rebellious. And so here were some Galileans who possibly had done something of a rebellious nature against Rome. And Pilate has them tracked down by whoever did that kind of a thing, and they were found at the temple offering sacrifices. And Pilate's soldiers go into the temple and slaughter these guys in a very gruesome way. Verse 1 says, their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. You have to understand that offering sacrifices at Passover would be like being in a slaughterhouse. I mean, to kill 250,000 animals was just a monstrous thing. I remember when I was a little boy, we lived right on Powerline Road in Pompano Beach. We had a business there, and there was a bigger building that was about 10,000 square feet, and then below there was this lower building that was about 2,000 square feet, and my dad remodeled it from offices to a place where we could live. We lived right on Powerline Road between Hammondville Road and Copens Road for maybe 10 years, long time. And I remember that at the end of that street, before it was developed, there was a farm at the end of that street that was owned by Taravella High School. And it was a place where kids from Broward County, if they were troubled, if they didn't do well in school, if they were kind of behavior problems, they would come to this farm and they would kind of teach them how to farm and try to control their behavior a little bit. So they had this farm that was full of animals. My brother and I had a great time growing up on that farm. There were humongous pigs and hogs on that farm. Some of the sows, we called them, that lived on that farm were 400, 500, 600 pounds, huge. We would go into those stalls with those pigs and kind of smack them and then run out and jump out of the stalls. We had a great time. And finally there came the day when the guy that headed that farm up said, we're going to slaughter some of these pigs. Do you want to watch? And of course, to a little boy, we're like, sure. Today, the parents would sue for something like that. Back then, we watched it. We watched them end the life of those pigs. We watched them take those pigs into the slaughterhouse. And I can still even remember the smell of it in my mind as I think about watching what took place in that slaughterhouse. Imagine what a scene in Israel would be like in Passover week as they slaughtered those animals to atone for their sin. It was a mess. And Pilate sends his soldiers in to these Galileans, and they take their swords and they tear these men in pieces, so much so that the blood of these men that died was mingled with the sacrifices that were being offered in that sanctuary. And I'm even thinking it's possible that these men thought, you know what? Pilate's never going to come in here and violate the sanctity of this temple by coming in here and trying to get us here. We'll stay in here. It's almost like the man in the Old Testament who ran into the temple or the tabernacle and he grabbed onto the horns of the altar and thought he was safe there. Imagine they're thinking, we're safe here. And Pilate's soldiers come in right into the middle of that holy place and tear those guys up. And here they are, their blood, they've been slaughtered and their blood has been mingled. And that raises the question from these people that are listening to Jesus teach, why is it these Galileans were killed? It should be the Romans being slaughtered. They're the pagans. They're the ungodly. Here are these Galileans. They're worshiping God. They're confessing their sins. They're bringing their offering. How can such a bad thing happen to such good people? And notice in verse 2 what Jesus says. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? In other words, Jesus calls their theology into question. He says, do you think the reason this happened to them is because they're greater sinners than everybody else in Galilee? Is that what you think? Can I say to you this morning that sometimes we know there are judgments by God on individuals for sin? Sometimes we understand that happens. If you were to read the New Testament, you would find that King Herod tried to elevate himself as being God, and God killed Herod. There are times when God does judge individuals, and there are also certain judgments we know that are built into sinful behaviors. In other words, if you choose to be an alcoholic, there's a built-in judgment. It's called cirrhosis of the liver. You'll die. If you want to live in the most gross, immoral way, there's some built-in problems with that. There's venereal disease and problems that come along with living in sinful behavior like that. If you want to live a life of crime, you might get into a shootout with the police and you might get killed. There's some factors built into sinful behavior that bring about death. We're not talking about individual issues. We're not talking even about the gradual effects of sin. This is a question about a collective catastrophe when people die indiscriminately. Why did this happen? What kind of judgment is this? I was reading this week and I came across historical event that I wasn't really all that familiar with. Maybe you are. But in 79 AD, 9 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, we learned that the volcano Mount Vesuvius erupted and literally buried the city of Pompeii in ash, killing everyone in the city. And that city was literally frozen in time until 1748 when it was rediscovered. They began to dig out that city and they saw forms of human beings that had been actually preserved in their very form, and animals and structures and buildings. And when they began to uncover the city, they found pornographic images everywhere, preserved through all of these centuries. There were entire streets given to brothels and prostitution. And someone might say, well, the destruction of that city had to be the judgment of God. But stop for a minute and consider the fact that there were babies there and children there. There may have been people in that city that didn't participate in those gross acts of immorality. There may have even been believers in that city that died along with the others that were there. There were even other towns all around the city of Pompeii that had the same kinds of lifestyles as those living in Pompeii, and they didn't experience that kind of catastrophe. Listen, sometimes the righteous die and the wicked live. Sometimes they both die together in the same tragic event. So what's the message then of calamity? What is it? When Spurgeon preached from this passage in 1861, he said something very interesting. He said, as I look for a moment on the poor, mangled bodies of those that had been so suddenly slain, my eyes find tears, but my heart does not boast. Far from me be the boastful cry, God, I thank thee that I'm not like these men are. No, no, no. That's not the spirit of Christ, and that's not the spirit of Christianity. While we can thank God that we're preserved, yet we can say it is of your mercy that we're not consumed. What Spurgeon was saying is, you don't live because you deserve to live. You live because though you deserve to die, God is merciful. Many times you read Old Testament passages, and people that even don't know the Lord will read Old Testament passages, and they'll say something like, what kind of a God is that? What kind of a God kills whole cities of people with plagues? What kind of a God tells the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites? What kind of a God sends a bear into the woods to eat up a bunch of children who have been disrespectful to a prophet? What kind of a God opens the ground and swallows entire groups of people whole? What kind of a God does things like that? But can I say to you this morning, that's not the right question to ask. The right question is, what kind of a God lets anybody live? God is righteous and holy, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Without Christ, we all deserve to die. The fact that we can even take another breath is because God is merciful. It's the patience and forbearance of God leading men to repentance. You see, here's how history works. We all deserve to die, but instead, God lets us live. I mean, really live. We live and we love and we laugh and we enjoy all the blessings of life and all of its riches. And the question should be, what's that about? It's about showing us the patience and forbearance of God, the kindness of God, the compassion of God, with the intent of leading you to repentance. That's what the Bible says. The goodness of God leads men to repentance. It's time to repent. God's giving us the opportunity. But all through human history, can I say, God punctuates his patience with events that remind us death is right around the corner and we don't know when. That's the message of calamity. The message of calamity is this: you need to be ready. God lets sinners live because he's compassionate and he's merciful and he's patient and he's waiting for sinners to repent. It's not that some people are better than others and that's why they don't experience tragedy in their lives. It isn't that I must be better than the people that die because I haven't died yet. The simple thing that we are to take away from not experiencing calamity is that we have more time to get right with the Lord. That's the point. Notice what it says in verse 2. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? He says, I tell you what? Nay. The Galileans that were slaughtered by Pilate were not slaughtered because they were greater sinners than all the rest of the Galileans. That's not the case at all. Now, I want to look at the second half of verse 3 in just a few minutes, but let's look at the second calamity here. There's the temple calamity, and then there's a tower calamity mentioned here. Since they're already engaged in this kind of a discussion about judgment, Jesus brings up another issue from a second current event. And again, he's going to confront their theology another time. Notice verse 4, those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Now you have to remember that the Jews that lived in Jerusalem considered themselves to be the highest class of Jew. So they kind of thought of the Galileans as inferior. And just so that he gets his point across very clearly, Jesus gives them another example of a catastrophe. This catastrophe actually takes place in Jerusalem, probably with those that were residents of Jerusalem. In this catastrophe, a tower falls and 18 people are crushed by this tower. They weren't doing anything wrong. They didn't die as a result of their sin. They just happened to be there when the tower fell. It fell on them and it killed them. And it says here that the tower fell in Siloam. Siloam is a section of the lower part of Jerusalem where the southern and eastern walls meet. And there's a spring in that area outside the wall called Gihon. And this Gihon spring has an abundance of water. And that water is brought into the city of Jerusalem through a tunnel that Hezekiah built. It's a very important source of water for them. The water comes through Hezekiah's tunnel. It fills up a pool called the Pool of Siloam. And we know from history that there was a major water supply to the city. And in order to spread that water throughout the city, Pilate built an aqueduct. And it's evident that Pilate built a tower over this aqueduct. They would actually build towers at times so they could see the flow of water and make sure the water is flowing properly. And also they would protect the flow of water from their enemies, because the enemies oftentimes would try to cut water and food supply off and just sit outside the city and wait for everyone to starve to death or to thirst to death. And so they protected their water through this tower. And evidently this tower fell, and either the workers that were working on the tower or the people that were watching or the people that were walking by, a group of them, 18 of them, were crushed and died by this tower falling. And Jesus is saying that wasn't that they died because of their sin, they died because they were there. In other words, they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And Jesus says, do you think they died because they were worse sinners than everyone else in Jerusalem? It's almost like a rhetorical question. And the obvious answer is no. But their theology told them that if people suffered and died, it had to be because of their sin. And Jesus essentially says calamity is not God's way to single out the especially evil people. That's not what's happening at all. So you see a temple calamity, and you see a tower calamity. But thirdly and lastly, I want you to see the true calamity. Look at verse 3. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Look at verse 5. He says the same thing again. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Let me tell you this. When Jesus says something twice, you better get it. You better hear it. When he says it once, once is enough. When he says it twice, it's emphatic. You see, the true calamity, the real calamity, is not that someone is killed in the temple, or not that people are killed when a tower falls, or they die by any other means. The real calamity is if people don't repent, when death comes, they perish. And he's talking here about eternal judgment, eternal condemnation. Just because you're alive doesn't mean you've escaped judgment. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the Bible says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The real catastrophe is to die and experience judgment with God, because you don't settle your case before you go to court and stand before the judge, right? The true calamity is you feel the judgment of God eternally because you never repented. The issue is not how people die or even when people die. And can I even say the issue is not the reason people die? The issue is they die without repenting. And the lesson here is, you're going to die. You don't know when you're going to die, but you need to make sure you repent before it happens. And what's so ironic about what Jesus is saying here is it's only 35 years before Jerusalem falls, and Jesus knows that. He says, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And in 35 years from the moment he said this at 70 AD, either everyone he's speaking to died before that time, or they died in that event, because millions of people, well over a million people, died in that event of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Over a million Jews died on that day. In other words, he's saying, listen, whether it's here or then, now or whenever, make sure you understand you're headed for death and you need to get right with the Lord before you do. Except you repent, he says, you shall all, and notice that word, likewise, perish. He's not talking about physical death there. He's talking about eternal death. Evidently, the Galileans that Pilate had killed were not true believers in Christ. Evidently, those that were killed by the falling of the tower in Siloam were not believers either. And Jesus says, if you don't repent before you die, you're going to have the very same fate. Can I say it's not that everyone dies the same way, but everyone dies with the same certainty. And it's important to repent before you do. And just because someone else's life ends before yours does, doesn't mean they deserved it and you don't. Now, you can imagine that this message he's preaching was very difficult for the Jews to hear. It made them super angry. Repent? We're the righteous. We're the godly. We're the spiritual. We're the chosen. We're the blessed. What are you talking about, repent? They hated his talk about repentance. They hated it when John the Baptist preached it. They hated it when Jesus preached it. And they refused to acknowledge they were sinners. They refused to acknowledge themselves as headed for judgment. But if the truth be told, they knew God's law, and deep inside they knew their sin. They knew it. They just didn't want to acknowledge it. But Jesus says, unless you acknowledge it, unless you turn from it, you're going to perish. And can I say, this is a hard message, it's a difficult message, but it's a message that comes to us as well today. You don't know how long you're going to live, so repent from your sin and get right with God while you still have time. Before I end my message today, I want to take a minute and say something about that word, repent. Do you know there's two elements to repentance? The first element of repentance is, repentance means to turn from your sin. It means to have a change of mind about your sin. You say, Pastor, what does that look like? I want you to look for just a minute, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Will you look at that passage, if you, just a moment with me? And we'll conclude with this. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul defines repentance. He describes it. He helps us understand what real repentance is. He's writing to the church at Corinth, and the church at Corinth had been a really sinful, rebellious church. And Paul's writing to them because he had written a letter to them previous to this, and they heard the letter, and they acknowledged their sin, and they repented of it. And Paul was just talking about their experience of repentance. And in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." Can I say the first thing about repentance is this? When you truly repent, you don't ever turn from that. You don't ever change your mind about that. Someone said, well, somebody used to be a Christian, but they deny God now and they're an atheist. They were never saved. True repentance is never repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. In other words, the kind of sorrow the world has, where they're kind of sorry for the consequences, but they're really not sorry for the sin, and one minute they're sorry, the next minute they're not, that's not the kind of repentance that leads to everlasting life. That leads to death. And Paul says, "For behold, this selfsame thing, ye sorrowed after a godly sort." What is that? Listen, godly sorrow is this tremendous, passionate desire to be clean, to be changed, to be transformed, to be right with God. And then he says this, "What carefulness it wrought in you." What does that mean? The word carefulness means diligence. You had a genuine interest in your own spiritual condition. You were concerned about your eternal future. You were concerned about God. You were concerned about your sin. I mean, you were diligent. You were saying to yourself, I'm not letting my opportunity pass. I'm going to make sure I get right with God before it's too late. Then he says, yea, what clearing of yourselves. That word clearing is the word apologia. You were apologetic. You were saying, God, I am sorry. I'm sorry. What indignation. The word means irritation. Irritated with who? Irritated with myself. You being irritated with yourself. You think about your sin and your rebellion against God, all that you did that put Christ on that cross, and it actually irritates you when you think about how wicked you've been. What fear, the Bible says. What fear, what does that mean? Respect for the Lord and his holiness. You have reverence for a holy God. Yea, what zeal, he says. What does the word zeal mean? Fervor of spirit, zeal in behalf of a person or thing. And then it says, yea, what revenge. What does that mean? The desire to avenge what you've done and that was wrong. It was like Zacchaeus came out and he says, listen, the half of my goods I restore, I give to the poor. And if I've stolen from any man, I'm going to return it to him sevenfold. I want to get right. I'm going to go back and I'm going to make those wrongs right so that everyone knows Jesus Christ lives in me now. I don't care what it cost. And Paul said, in all these things, you've proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, when they got right with God, everybody knew it. It was clear. So repentance means to have a change of mind about your sin. But there's a second element to repentance, and that is faith. You see, in the Bible, repentance and faith always go together. True saving faith always includes repentance, and true repentance always includes the surrender to and confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, the disciples were preaching the gospel message, and included in their preaching was repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, the early church heard about Gentiles being saved. And it says, when they heard these things, they held their peace. They glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted, listen, repentance unto life. What an expression. Can I say there's a repentance that leads to life? I'm talking about eternal life, true life, his life. Jesus wants you to have that life. Make sure that you get right with God before it's too late. Make sure you settle your case before you stand before the judge. Let's bow in prayer.